Good morning, everyone. The sermon text for today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen as I read God's word. This is the passage that has to do with the birth of Moses. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to help nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she then took him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Here ends the reading.
Morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is John. I serve as one of the pastors here at Elmwood, and like most of you, I'm asking myself on a day like today, why do we live in this state where the cold air makes your face freeze and can actually kill you? As we come to this passage this morning, I'd like to ask you to bow with me for a moment of prayer. Lord, again, as we come to your word today, we desire to have hearts that are open, minds that are attentive to what you are wanting to say to us. Lord, we ask that you would clear away the mental clutter that might be in our minds right now, that you would help us to focus, that you would help us to be attentive, and ultimately, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would change us as we see your word pointing us towards Jesus. So help us, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning. Change us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all face situations in life that can leave us feeling helpless and hopeless and desperate. For about the last 10 years, I've lived with some chronic health issues. I'm not going to go into all the details of that here. If you'd like to ask me more about that sometime, I'd be happy to get together with you and have a conversation about it. But I've been having some chronic health issues, and it indeed feels helpless and hopeless and can feel desperate. When you go to about a dozen different specialists and they all look at you and say, "Yeah, I have no idea. I can do nothing for you. I have no idea. I don't have any idea what we could even do to possibly help any of the symptoms that you have." And that's a situation that feels helpless and hopeless. And maybe you, likewise, have experienced some sort of health issue. You or somebody you love have gotten a diagnosis that you didn't want. Maybe you have heard from a doctor, "We have no idea what this is. There's nothing we can do, or there's nothing more we can do. You just have to wait it out." And in those situations, does it not feel helpless and hopeless and desperate? You maybe think about your vocational setting, and you think about how hopeless and desperate that can feel at times. Being in the kind of work or the work environment that you are in currently can feel overwhelming and desperate. You can think about financial situations where there may be things that you feel are overwhelming, financial struggles or financial barriers that you are not sure that you are able to overcome. In your parenting journey, surely you've come to the place of feeling desperate and hopeless, as you maybe are in a really difficult season with one or maybe all of your children, and you just wonder, Lord, how are we going to do this? I can't figure this out. And it feels helpless and hopeless, and you can feel desperate. We can also, as we look outside of ourselves, we can look to the culture around us, and we can see the challenges we face in the realm of politics, in the realm of culture, in the social fabric around us. We can see lots of things that would leave us feeling hopeless and helpless and desperate, and we would say, Lord, how is it possible that the barriers, that the divisions that we see around us in the world, how is it possible that these things could ever be healed? Is there any solution to any of this? And so in all these ways, both what we see out there as well as what we experience in our own life can leave us feeling helpless and hopeless and desperate. And that's exactly what we step into this morning as we look at this passage from the book of Exodus chapter 2, as we step into the midst of a situation that is utterly hopeless and helpless. And the good news that we're going to see this morning is that we have a God who meets us in the midst of our most desperate circumstances and makes a way for us. So let's look at our text. As we look at the text today, we're going to see this text sort of broken up into three different scenes, three different parts. And so the first part, the first scene that we see in the text is this. We see the evil agenda of a paranoid dictator. Now this is largely what we saw last week in chapter 1. I'm not going to repeat everything that we said last week, but to really help us understand and feel the weight of what's in chapter 2, we've got to sort of feel where this comes into the story. In Exodus, chapter 1, we see that God's people are flourishing. They're increasing in number. They're filling the land of Egypt. And this is a sign of God's creation blessing. In the beginning of Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And we see that the people of God, even in Egypt, are experiencing the creation blessing of God. Except Pharaoh doesn't view it that way. This new administration that's come to power doesn't view the multiplication of the people, of the Hebrew people, doesn't view that as a good thing at all. In fact, he's afraid of that. And out of fear and self-preservation, there's a agenda that he sets out, and that agenda is first, it begins with a kind of social oppression, where you create a separate class of people, which is the Hebrews. The other, those ethnic Hebrews, those outsiders, those foreigners. And so we're going to put them in a position of forced labor, and we're going to demean and dehumanize them, and we're going to ruthlessly work them and make them serve us. And so it begins with this sort of social oppression, but it ends in the place of a kind of ethnic cleansing, where Pharaoh, this new administration, says every Hebrew baby that's born and found must be cast into the Nile River and killed on the spot. And so this is the evil agenda of a paranoid dictator that we see from chapter 1. And as this is sort of giving us a picture in chapter 1 of what's happening sort of on a society-wide level in Egypt. But then when we come to chapter 2, it's like the camera zooms in on this one family and their experience. And as we come to chapter 2, the second scene that we come into here is this. We see the last resort of a desperate mother. So in chapter 2, verse 1, I just want you to hear how this sounds. You know, we've got these chapter divisions and heading divisions, paragraph divisions in our English translation, which can sort of break up the flow of what's happening. Just listen to the last line of Exodus 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. As we come from this decree of cast all the babies, the Hebrew baby boys, into the river, into the experience of this one family, what we are supposed to feel at this point is an overwhelming sense of hopelessness and despair. This child has no chance. This mother, imagine what it's like. Imagine what it was like for her. Normally, the announcement that you are with child is something to be celebrated. The amount of time and money and energy and emotion that gets put into pregnancy announcements in our culture, or gender reveal parties, or baby showers, these things take up an enormous amount of money and emotional energy from us. But it's worth it, because finding out you're with child is something that for the most part, in most circumstances, people celebrate. But imagine what it was like for her. In the midst of a culture that wanted Hebrew baby boys dead and thought that Hebrew baby girls were as good as dead even when they're alive, it's not a good... do you think she was rushing out to tell her friends excitedly, "I'm pregnant"? Imagine what it was like. This was before the time when you could go down the street to the clinic and get an ultrasound of your child. So until your baby was born, you did not know what the gender of your child was. And so imagine living for 9 months wondering, is this baby inside of me the kind of baby that the Egyptians are going to tolerate and let live? Or is the baby that's inside of me one that they want dead? And so you spend 9 months living in the agony of what's going to happen when this child comes out. And then the anxiety and the pressure gets even worse, even more intensified once you actually give birth to the baby, and the text says that she found that it was a son. And then all of a sudden, you're thrown into this point of panic, wondering, okay, what do we do? What's our next step? Because like any good mother, she defies Pharaoh and says, no, I'm not going to throw my baby into the Nile River. Of course not. So they have to come up with some plan. So the text says in verse 2 that when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, which is sort of like a small miracle in and of itself, isn't it? Anybody have children and try and like keep a baby quiet for any length of time? it's like not something you can even do. So it's a small miracle that she was even able to keep this child secret for 3 months. But then it comes to the point where she says, in verse 3, the text says, but when she could not hide him any longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. So this joyous occasion that should be a joyous occasion turns into a point of panic. Now, as a father, one of the things that I notice as a trend is that some of my favorite moments with my children are loud moments. Anybody else identify with that? Right? When there's laughing and there's giggling and there's maybe screaming, and those are my favorite moments. Imagine you have this Hebrew baby boy and you're trying everything you can to keep the baby quiet, and imagine the panic that comes over you every time your baby cries. Imagine the panic that comes over you every time your baby giggles or coos and you think, oh my goodness, is somebody hearing this right now? Is this going to be the thing that gets us caught? And so she lives for months with this panic and with this fear. And when she can't hide him any longer, she goes to the next step of getting this basket and putting him in the Nile. Now, what she is doing here is different than what I've always thought she was doing. Okay, so what she's doing in this passage by putting her child in the ark, in this basket, she's not giving in to Pharaoh. She's actually continuing to defy Pharaoh. Okay, so I've always kind of, when I read this, I've always thought, okay, she gets to the point and says, well, I can't hide him any longer, so he's as good as dead, so I'm just going to find this little basket, and I'm going to push him out into the current and let the current take him, and I'm going to just cry and wave as he is taken away by the currents of the Nile. That's not what's happening here. Everything she's doing in this passage is to preserve and keep the life of her baby boy. So no, she puts him in this basket, and she puts it among the reeds along the banks of the Nile. So imagine sort of where the cattails grow along the side of a lake or a river. Put him in the weeds away from where the current is, not where the current is. And so what was likely happening was that as the decree went out that these baby boys should be executed once they're found, there would be times during the day where the Hebrew living places would be swept by Egyptian soldiers. So we know that the Hebrew people lived, a lot of them lived in the region of Goshen, and they probably had these sort of like slave cities. And so what would happen is that a couple different times a day, probably on a set schedule, the Egyptian soldiers would go through in order to find new babies. And so what you see Moses' mother doing here is protecting her child from that. There was likely some sort of alarm system, some signal that the mothers would give each other to alert one another to the fact that the Egyptian soldiers are coming and they're going to find your baby. And so what she does is she finds this, she gets this little basket, and she makes it watertight, and she puts it in the weeds next to the river so that when the soldiers are coming, what does she do? She takes her baby boy out and puts him in the basket. The soldiers come in, and they do their thing, and they look around, they turn the place over, they can't find anything, and so they leave. And she goes back out and gets her baby boy and brings him back inside until the next time the sound of the alarm goes off. So that's more likely what is happening here. She's not giving her baby away saying, well, I gave it a good college happen, and my kid's too old to be quiet now, so I'm just going to let the baby float down the river, and Lord knows what's going to happen to him. She's doing everything she can to keep and preserve the life of her child. And Miriam, who we find out later, Miriam is Moses' sister, is put on guard duty. So she's sort of out there at a distance watching what's happening with this little basket that has her baby brother in it. And this is, we're just supposed to feel the weight of desperation. This is a mother's last resort. She has nothing else she can do. She has no idea if this plan's going to work. She has no idea how long the plan's going to work, even if it does work. And the longer her baby boy lives, the more attached she gets, the more devastating it's going to be when her baby does get found out. So this is a desperate, hopeless situation. But the next scene that we come into here is we see the sovereign plan of a rescuing God. So we see this last resort of a desperate mother, but then we see the sovereign plan of a rescuing God, where God himself meets them in the midst of their darkest, most hopeless moment. Listen to verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds. Imagine sent her female slave to get it. Imagine you're Miriam. Imagine you're Moses' sister on guard duty. What are you thinking at this point? Uh-oh. What you're thinking is, it's all over. Somebody from Pharaoh's house finds this little Hebrew baby boy hidden in a basket. It's over. But then what we see is something completely unexpected. Verse 6, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So she knows right off the bat that this is one of the Hebrews. And she felt sorry for him. She had pity for this child who was crying, which may be the reason why she found the basket in the first place, because they heard the baby crying and they saw this thing over in the weeds and so they went to go find it. So just notice the contrast between the murderous anger of Pharaoh, who's commanding that all the baby boys be indiscriminately murdered, and then the tender compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. When she sees this baby boy, she has compassion upon him. Now, interestingly, Pharaoh's daughter here in this passage mirrors something to us, reflects something to us about the very heart of God and the compassion of God. In the very next chapter, in chapter 3, we see the Lord saying to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So in the very next chapter, you have God hearing the cries of the Hebrew people and saying, I'm concerned about them. I feel sorry for them. I have pity upon them. And he comes to their rescue. So here, Pharaoh's daughter reflects something about the compassionate heart of God. This passage here is completely unexpected. Nobody expected this was going to happen. And this is so filled, it's just oozing and dripping with irony. Okay, so let me just point out a couple of these different ironic points of this passage. The irony of it is this. Moses' life was spared by being cast into the Nile. Think about that. Pharaoh's decree was cast all the babies into the Nile. Let them die. Technically, Moses' mother agreed, and she obeyed. She cast her son into the Nile. But by casting him into the Nile, it did not lead to his death. That's precisely the thing that saved his life. Another element of irony is this. Moses' mother was paid to take care of her own son. Every single mother on the face of the planet who reads this, who's not Moses' mother, says, Lord, I've seen what you've done for others. And I want it for me too. Lord, make it happen. A third element of irony is this, that deliverance for the Hebrew people came out of Pharaoh's household. The decree that came that said, kill all the Hebrew baby boys, that came out of Pharaoh's household. But you know what else came out of Pharaoh's household? Deliverance for God's people. Moses is rescued and saved by Pharaoh's daughter, and in turn, he's the one who ends up leading God's people out of their slavery in Egypt. So this passage is just so filled with irony. And the point that we have to see as we look at this passage and see the way that God sovereignly intervenes in this is this. We have to see that even in the most desperate situations, God is sovereignly working for our good. Even in the most desperate, hopeless, end of the rope, we have nothing left, we have no options, we don't know what's going to happen. Even in the most desperate situations, God is sovereignly working for our good. And there's a couple different sort of horizons that we see this in the passage, okay? There's sort of, think about a picture and you've got the foreground and the background, okay? So there's a near horizon and a far horizon. The near horizon is that God is sovereignly working for the good of the Hebrew people who were enslaved in Egypt. And spoiler alert, he's going to rescue them out of Egypt. If you didn't know how the story ended, that's what's going to happen. God's going to bring them out of Egypt. So God has this plan. He's got these redemptive purposes, and he is intent on bringing those redemptive purposes to fruition through the descendants of Abraham, which are the Hebrew people who are in Egypt. And as we saw last week, the most powerful forces in the world cannot stop the redemptive purposes of God. And so we see here what God does with Moses. And what he does with Moses on a small scale is what he does with the nation of Israel as a whole as we make it further into the book of Exodus. What we see here is that God saved Moses by bringing him through the waters of death. That's the means by which God saved him. And I had a little slip earlier where I said the word ark, so I gave it away. But that word in verse 3 that's translated here, basket, is a very specific word that's only used in one other story in the entire Hebrew Bible. The word basket is the word ark from Genesis 6 to 8. And so in Genesis 6 to 8, so what we see is that the author of Genesis and Exodus wants us to make a clear connection between what's happening to Moses is the same kind of Genesis that happened to Noah previously. In Genesis 6 to 8, the ark was the means of, it was the vehicle for God's deliverance of his people through the waters of death. Then here, with Moses, that ark that he's put into is the means of salvation. That is precisely how God saved him, by him being put into an ark and carried through to the other side of the waters of death. And as we're going to see later, as God's people are led out of Egypt, they encounter this big problem. They've got their backs to the wall. The Egyptian army is following them, and they're up against a giant body of water, and they have nowhere else to go. And so what we see there is that God does for them the same thing. God saved Israel by bringing them through the waters of death. He parts the Sea of Reeds. The people walk through on dry land. As Pharaoh and his army go into the waterbed, the seas close upon them, and they become the means of God's justice and judgment on Pharaoh and his armies. So we see a small scale sort of foreshadowing right here with the person of Moses, that God led him, brought him through the waters of death in the same way he would bring his people through the waters of death later in the book of Exodus. And so that's sort of that's the near. What God is doing here is he is bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness, into his presence, into covenant relationship with him. But there's a sort of far, there's a distant horizon that this text also points us to, and that is this, that God is not only working sovereignly for their good, he's sovereignly working for our good as well. There's a greater deliverance that comes through the person and the work of Jesus. Now, this is in no way, shape, or form whatsoever to diminish the deliverance, the physical, circumstantial deliverance that God's people experienced in the book of Exodus. It's in no way to downplay or diminish or to say that's not important. It was critically important. But what we see as we look to the rest of Scripture, is that while their deliverance out of slavery in Egypt was indeed, it was a real need. It was a present, tangible, real need for them. It was not their ultimate greatest need. Because only half of the book of Exodus is God leading them out of Egypt. Chapter 1 through 15 tells a story about how God led his people out of Egypt. That's only half the book. If we stop there, we miss the point. The point is that God led them out of Egypt and into his presence. He led them out of slavery under Pharaoh, out under the authority of Pharaoh, and led them out into a new relationship with him where now he is the one in authority over them. In other words, the Exodus is incomplete without a transfer of ownership. It was not good enough news for God's people that they just be let out of slavery. They needed to be let out of slavery underneath the ownership of Pharaoh, to be led into the wilderness, to be under the ownership of Yahweh. That's what the book of Exodus is about. They belong to Yahweh. That is what their hearts most desperately need, is to belong to him. Not only to experience that Exodus, which is true, which is good, which is important, but the Exodus without the transfer of ownership is an incomplete Exodus. Now, we all, as the Bible says, we all live with a more desperate need than even the Hebrew people, which is a very desperate need. What the Hebrew people experienced was unbelievably desperate. And in our specific context, in the world that we live in, we have no idea what it's like to live with the kind of fear and injustice that they live with in that specific moment. And so for the Bible to say that even the money that we have, even though on the outside it may not look as desperate, we may have plenty of money, we may have all the possessions we need, we may not feel like we have any specific, you know, needs, we may not feel like our life is a train wreck falling apart and the wheels are coming off, we don't know what to do. The Bible says even despite our circumstances, we have an even greater need than the people of Egypt. Like the Hebrews, we need a transfer of ownership. In the book of Ephesians, Paul puts it like this. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Okay, so it's really, really bad to be oppressed and to be enslaved. One of the only things that's worse than that is to be dead. And Paul says, y'all are dead. Spiritually, you are dead. You are not alive to the things of God. You are living in active rebellion against God. And that act of rebellion has led you to, as Paul would go on to say, be underneath the coming justice of God. To be waiting for the justice of God to fall on you because of your rebellion against him. But Paul says, even though you're dead in your transgressions, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So what the New Testament tells us is it carries through this theme of Exodus and says, you have a more desperate need than the people who were enslaved in Egypt, and in Christ you have a greater Exodus and a greater deliverance than the people who were physically, circumstantially freed from their position as slaves in Egypt. So like the Hebrews, we need a transfer of ownership. We are enslaved to sin and idolatry. We are underneath the power of darkness and death, the Bible says, apart from Christ, but that God has made a way for us. And that in Christ, what the cross accomplishes is that transfer of ownership. When we trust in Jesus by faith, when we give our lives and our allegiance to him, the Bible says that we are born again. We experience a new kind of life. Even though we were dead, we are now raised to new life. As this passage says, we're raised to new life with Christ. And even now, Before that day comes, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Our identity is so bound up in our Lord Jesus that Paul can say we are even now seated with him in this moment in the heavenly realms because of this greater exodus, because of the greater deliverance that we have in the person of Jesus. And so we see God working throughout history. We see God bringing this deliverance to his people in Egypt. But we see that Moses himself is a foreshadowing of that. We see God leading his people out of Egypt. And then we see in Christ how this all leads forward to him and to see the greater exodus and the greater release and the greater deliverance and the greater salvation that is through him. And what that means is that as we come to these kind of situations, as we feel like we're in the midst of situations that feel like Exodus chapter 2, and we will all come to those moments where we feel like this situation is hopeless, it's helpless, it's desperate, there's no way out, there's no way this could ever turn out for good. Nothing good can come of this. That's how we feel. We will all either see or personally experience circumstances like that, and what this passage tells us is that in the midst of those most darkest, most desperate moments, we have a God who is sovereignly working for our good. We don't get it. We don't know how it all fits together. But what we do know is that when things are at their darkest, we know that God is actively working to bring about the good of his people. Not every story has a silver lining, right? Trusting Christ, being a part of this, having this sort of new exodus in Christ doesn't mean that our circumstances change. In fact, sometimes when you give your allegiance to Jesus and actually begin to live by the value system of God's kingdom, your life may get worse from an earthly perspective. Your life may get worse. And so there's no guarantee of a silver lining for any of the circumstances, for any of the hopeless things that we may face. But what this passage reminds us of is that we have a God who is taking those circumstances that are the most desperate, hopeless circumstances, and he is making them turn out for our good. And this is what we see most clearly in the cross of Jesus. And as we come to remember and celebrate what Christ has done for us at the communion table, this is the heart of it. That God has taken the most seemingly meaningless, awful, horrendous circumstances in the suffering, the unjust suffering, and the murder of the true innocent one, he's made that turn out for our good. And so we know that if God can take circumstances like this and make them turn out for our good on a cosmic level, can he not also do so in our own personal lives? We may never have a moment where we can look back and we can say, oh, now I see what God was doing. We may never have that moment. We may have it. And if we do, praise God that you get that glimpse into God's redemptive purposes. But even if we never get those moments, the good news of the gospel and the good news of this passage is that we can trust him because we know what kind of God he is. And so, friends, be encouraged by that today. As we come to the communion table today, I'd like to invite you to bow for a moment of silent reflection and confession. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. We confess that we've sinned against you by the things that we have done, as well as by the things that we have left undone. We confess, Lord, that we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We confess that in moments where things seem desperate, that we have failed to remember, that we have forgotten your good and wise and sovereign hand in all things. Lord, we confess the ways that we have complained about our circumstances, the ways that instead of leading us to a prayerful dependence on you, our circumstances have led us to become inward focused and critical and jaded. Lord, we also confess that we have not loved our neighbors as we have loved ourselves. We pray that in your mercy that you would forgive what we have been in the past. We pray that you would help us amend what we are, that you would change us and transform us, and that you would direct what we will be in the future. Lord, our heart's desire is that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And all God's people said, amen.